lesson 28, 2 Corinthians 12, resuming at verse 10. Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. As stated, it's 2 Corinthians chapter 12, resuming in verse 10. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity, if necessary, to use the rebound technique. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the wonderful privilege, once again, of gathering together to study your holy word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen. So we're going to start out with the doctrine of suffering. Obviously, where we left off last time was the thorn in the flesh that Paul had revealed. Now, Paul, of course, would much rather concentrate on talking about Jesus Christ than talking about himself. Why is he doing this? Because these Corinthians are in reversionism, many of them. And they are negative to the Word of God. They reject his authority. And therefore, he's trying to get them back to reality, to get them back to the place they need to be. Otherwise, he's not going to come back to them. We know that Paul founded the church, and he spent some time there establishing the church. We know that he wanted to go there a second time. He had a second trip planned. The founding of the church is in Acts 18. Read all about it there. And he canceled the second trip because he deemed it a waste of time since they were negative to Bible doctrine. We found that in 2 Corinthians 1, 15 to 17. And then 2 Corinthians 1, 23, 2 Corinthians 2, 1. But he sent Titus, and Titus came back with a positive report. But Titus also, it was a mixed bag. He said, yes, there are people there that are positive, but there's also still a lot of reversionists there, and I did my best. So now Paul's writing this letter called 2 Corinthians, and he wants to go back a third time, but he's not going to go back a third time unless he feels that they are positive. So that's why Paul is putting this letter out. He'll follow it up, obviously, although we don't have a record of it, of somebody to go again to see whether or not it's worthwhile to go to Corinth. We know historically that he did go after he wrote this letter. But Paul is using sarcasm, as you'll never see it anywhere else in the Word of God. And sarcasm is very useful to people that have have a great deal of intelligence, and these people did, because they can understand that. Other types, you just simply have to hit them with a stick. But Paul uses subtle sarcasm. He uses very bombastic sarcasm. But he is using both barrels at these people. And the purpose is to orient them to reality. And that's why he's measuring himself. And I'm sure, obviously, that Paul didn't do this. So that's why he uses the word boast throughout here. Because he doesn't like to boast about himself. He considers, as we studied in Philippians, that he is nothing. And that's a right consideration, because all of us are nothing compared to God. You might be something compared to another human, but that's never the issue. The issue is, what are you compared to perfect God? And that answer is always nothing. So we really have nothing to boast about. Everything that we do is by the grace of God. Paul realizes that. But he's comparing himself to these Judaizers when he does the quote-unquote boasting. The Judaizers were abusing the Corinthians. They were taking money from them. They were doing all sorts of things. And they were the false teachers. So they had rejected their true teachers, which is Paul and his team, and then accepted a false substitute. And that's what Paul is doing here. So Paul gives his final bit of comparison about visions. And he said, well, you talk about visions. I've been to the third heaven. Have these people? No, they haven't. And then he talks about the issue of suffering. And he says when he came back from his vision, he had this thorn in the flesh. And we noted in verse 9, this is very important, because in verse 9, chapter 12, we'll cover it again. He says, and he has said to me. Now notice it says, he has said to me. If you've got a new American Standard Bible translation, that's a good translation. It's in the past tense. Jesus didn't speak to Paul when he was praying. It was not a contemporary response to his prayer. And he prayed three times because this demon was buffeting him in the Greek. It was slugging him. And this pain was something that was far beyond anything he'd ever experienced. Now, the pain went away. It didn't remain with him because this is 14 years prior to when he wrote this letter. But at the time, the pain was not leaving. And Paul prayed three times. Prayer is not a problem-solving device. And the answer was the Bible doctrine in his soul. And that's always the way out. In 1 Corinthians, we're going to study that in just a little bit. We go through the doctrine. It tells you that I will give you suffering, and I will also give you the way out. When you have suffering, the way out is already there. But of course, what is the way out? The way out is the Bible doctrine in your brain. Now, if you don't have any Bible doctrine in your brain, there's no way out. You can obviously conclude that I'm getting suffering for discipline, not suffering for blessing. But if the Bible doctrine is in your brain, then it's for your blessing. And Paul, we know, indicated that what was the purpose of this thorn in the flesh? Because of the revelation. We all have sin natures, and Paul had one. And imagine if you could experience what Paul experienced. You would basically say, I am the greatest person that ever lived. Obviously, no other human has had this. And it would be a source of great pride, and it would disorient you greatly. Because Paul was oriented now to, I don't want to come back to this blank earth. I would love to stay in heaven. So to orient him back to the earth, because his time was not up yet, Paul had more things to do. And of course, those more things to do deal with the four letters that we have in terms of the prison epistles, and then the two pastoral epistles that he wrote. His work wasn't finished. So he had to be oriented back to the earth, oriented back to what his job was in this body. But the solution in verse 9 is, again, he has said to me, this is Jesus Christ taught Paul. Paul's in Arabia. He was taught personally by Christ. He was taught by angels. And he was taught by other humans. And this is the missing years when Paul converted, became a believer on the road to Damascus. Excuse me. Beg your pardon. And as he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. So this is Bible doctrine already in his soul. All he had to do is circulate it up into from the memory center and then apply it to reality. The reality is his suffering. And that's what he did. That was his way out. That was his solution. And he has said to me in the past. So this wasn't something that was contemporary. Again, that's very important because many people think, well, you know, this is a contemporary response and Paul didn't have the doctrine. No, Paul had the doctrine. It was there. He just had to utilize it and take it out and apply it to the situation. Same as we have to do. We have problems. All of us have problems. And how do you solve the problem? Well, you recall the doctrine, and you pull it up, and you apply the doctrine. And we know that God will not give us a test for suffering, for blessing, more than we can stand. So you have to have the information before you can pass the test. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. And then, for power is perfected in weakness. Perfected. Now, none of us are going to be perfect in this world. The word for power here, of course, indicates God's divine dynasphere, his plan for your life. And that plan for your life is to reach spiritual maturity, the top levels. And how is that perfected? God has to use testing. That's how it is. You will get suffering for blessing. And that's how you advance to the next level. So continue in verse 9. We've already studied it. Let's run through it one more time. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Notice he uses this boast, boast, boast throughout here. He says, I'm going to boast. I'm going to be very happy I got these tests. Because if I don't get the test, I can't go to the next level of spiritual maturity. Then he concludes in verse 10, therefore I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. Everything is for Christ's sake because we are ambassadors for Christ. Everything that you encounter, you might say, well, I haven't been swept away by a tidal wave. I'm not being beaten by people with rods. I'm not being starved and abused as Paul was. But we all have our difficulties. We all have our persecutions. We all bear insults. We all do these things. And then it's for the sake of Christ. For when I am weak, then I am strong. What does that mean? Well, when you're weak, you can't put human solutions on this. There is no human solution for his thorn in the flesh. There's nothing he could do to make that go away. And therefore, that's when he's strong, because he realizes that I will rely on the grace of God to solve this problem. And logically, once I rely on the grace of God, the problem's either going to get worse. I mean, there's several things that can happen. Either get worse, it'll go away, or it'll diminish. And one of those three things will occur. So you can take great comfort in knowing that one of those three things will occur. Just make sure you're in fellowship, because if it is suffering for discipline, you can convert that immediately to suffering for blessing. Once you use 1 John 1:9, now it's converted to suffering for blessing, and away you go. So let's do a detailed study of the doctrine of suffering, because obviously this is exactly what the Word of God calls for at this time. Page 224 in your Bible handout. This also, we're not going to do this today, but you might also look up the doctrine of problems, which is the kissing cousin of suffering. So, suffering comes, and they can come from different sources. People testing. You can be tested by people. Usually these are people that are close to you, because if it's a person you don't know, that test kind of goes away pretty quickly. Usually it's somebody in your periphery. Your boss, your spouse, your friend, your best friend, your friend that's kind of your best friend. You can have system testing, and that's in your job, where you're being treated unfairly in the system, whatever the system is. Then you can have thought testing. What do you think? That's a testing right there in your thinking. What are you going to think, divine viewpoint or cosmic viewpoint? Some of the categories, loss of health, that's always a good one. Administration of justice. You got a speeding ticket. You're doing 40 miles over the speed limit. And of course, what's your reaction? Well, you're mad. And therefore, you don't like that speeding ticket. We've all been there, done that, got the t-shirt. And of course, sometimes the cop has let you off. So you say to yourself, why doesn't he let me off this time? Well, he didn't. That's his discretion. And that's the administration of justice. You have people testing. Gossip, actual violence to your person, violation of your privacy. You know, people are following you around and intruding on what you're doing. It's nobody's business how you do, what you do, when you do it, where you do it, why you do it, as long as you obey the law. Natural disasters, droughts, storms. I think the popular word these days is climate change. We simply, in Texas, we just call it the weather. And that's been around for hundreds of years, folks. Then you have social. You're lonely. You're bored. You've been rejected. You got the Dear John or the Dear Joan from somebody. And therefore, what are you going to do? Are you going to supplement, go out and get drunk, or do other things to try to supplement your sorrows? Ostracism, your family, your friends, they come from your marriage even. Then you have mental problems, mental attitude sins. These are what you think, and that produces hatred, bitterness, jealousy, vituperation, revenge, and that's all things in the thinking, in your brain. Privations, not enough clothes. Of course, ladies always think they're in privations, but it's not true. If you've got two pieces of clothing in your closet, you're good to go. That's, men think that. My wife has the closet, goes from one end to the other. I've got like a small little corner here with just a couple of things. That's all I need. Of course, she did do some house cleaning the other day and gave a lot of stuff away to people. So that was good to see. Privations. So this can come in all sorts of categories. Point two, suffering never leaves you the same. Either you're going to be a bitter loser. Remember, any root of bitterness will spring up in you and contaminate people all around you. It's like a grenade. When you're bitter, when you're angry, when you react to life, well, people around you are also affected by your attitude, your mental attitude. Who wants to be around somebody with a little black cloud hanging around them all the time? And nobody suffers like I suffer, and all these other things. So you contaminate all the people around you that hang out with you. So you're either going to be a bitter loser, or you're going to be a smart winner. Winner, of course, you can't lose your salvation, but you'll advance. You'll start advancing towards, around the gate, towards spiritual maturity, and that propels you to the next level. So in time, suffering comes, of course, for believers and unbelievers get suffering. Believers get suffering. We all get suffering in time, and time means you're alive right now. And for the believer, of course, in eternity, there is no suffering. There's no suffering for the believer in the eternal state. The only time God has to demonstrate His grace to you through suffering is right now. And it's a very small window. That's it, because He will not have that opportunity in eternity. There is no suffering. So He can demonstrate to Satan and his demons that even though this person is undergoing undeserved suffering, it's for their blessing, and I can bless them right under your nose. So in eternity, there's no suffering. You can take comfort in that if you want. Say, this is the only chance God has to show grace through suffering. I know everybody wants to show grace through blessing, and He does, abundantly, but he also shows grace through suffering. Then we have categories. First of all, for punishment. The first category, of course, is self-induced misery. God doesn't even need to do divine discipline, which is part two of for punishment. You do it to yourself. We all do this to ourselves. That's called the law of volitional responsibility. I think the Buddhists call it karma. But that just means, hey, you do it to yourself, man. If you're hateful, then it's going to come back to you. That's just the way it is. If you get drunk, don't be surprised when you end up in the drunk tank. How'd you get drunk? Well, you did it to yourself. So you reap what you sow is what the Bible calls this. You reap what you sow. And so sowing means you put the seed in the ground and it grows up. So you put bad decisions in the ground, well, bad things are going to happen to you. If your decision is to do X, Y, and Z, then X2, X3, or to the third power, and you know, put a 3 above those things, is going to occur. It's going to multiply back to you. So if you sow to the wind, you will reap, you'll harvest, you'll get the whirlwind. And that's Hosea 8:7. Then you have violations of the law of divine establishment. That guarantees suffering, both individually and nationally. Right now our country is under great national suffering because we've rejected almost every category of the laws of divine establishment, which are set up for believers and unbelievers to maintain order in society. We are now, as a society, calling evil good, and good evil. And you can fill in the blanks from all the categories, all the nonsense. Our Supreme Court, our public leaders, they are all folding like a deck of cards to political correctness, to the insidiousness of political correctness, and evil is at every turn. Now, evil's always been around, but now it's being endorsed. You know, usually, at least in the old days, we had evil, but society basically would shun it, and you'd have to stay in the closet and kind of keep it, you know, behind the doors there. Today, it's embraced and it's celebrated, and they come up with these phony baloney terms. It's just amazing. In any event, privacy is being destroyed for the individual. The function of marriage between a man and a woman, that's being destroyed. The family, that's being destroyed. Child abuse at every level. Families breaking apart. And I realize, and we all realize, that there's always been divorce, there's always been broken families, but that's not been the standard. People don't celebrate it. It's kind of like, wow, really? Well, maybe good luck on the second or the third marriage. Maybe you can achieve that goal. Today, they just say, well, heck with marriage, we'll just live together. We don't even need to have marriage. No family? Oh, no, you can have two homosexuals raising their kid. What harm can it do? There's no harm in that. And, of course, the nation. Capitalism is attacked at every turn. Socialism is the answer. We have election season coming up, and the same old idiots are running around. We've got some real dum-dums this time. And they free everything. And it's just logically, it's not sound. And biblically, it's evil, great evil across our country. Point C, most all Christian suffering results from your decisions. God doesn't even need to turn up the fire on you because you do it to yourself. You do it to yourself. They reject all symbols of authority. They reject, if you're in a marriage, the wife rejects the authority of her husband. You reject authority of the police officer. We've seen that today, you know, all over the place. You reject the authority of the teacher. You reject the authority of everybody, families, parents, and life is a system of authority. The one thing about marriage, of course, ladies, if you don't want to be in that authority, don't get married. That's a solution to that. If you say, well, I'm a free spirit, I'll never respond to any man, well, don't get married, you'll have a miserable life because you're designed to respond to a man. That's how you're wired. You want to be under the authority of your right man, of the husband that God designed for you. You're not happy if you're not. And so we have many frustrated women that are running across the fruited plains, doing all sorts of bizarre things, and et cetera, et cetera. It's just a system of authority, the way God set things up. Doesn't mean you're inferior at all. In the military, I never felt inferior to a general officer. It's just, I'm in the chain of command. That's just the way it is. And the chain of command cannot operate. And that's the way God set it up. So if you don't like it, take it up with God. I didn't write it. I didn't create it. It's the genius of God that created this. But in God's genius, of course, women can reach the highest level of spiritual maturity. And their knuckleheaded husband can be a private and all for all eternity. So, it doesn't mean that you're inferior. It simply means that that is your job, and you do your job as unto the Lord. And the irony of all this in marriage, as we studied before, the man is really the one under the eight ball, because even though he's the one in authority as the husband, he is commanded to love his wife as Christ loves the church, which means the wife gets everything first. So, you know, in a way, it's better to be the wife than the husband. The husband has to do a whole lot more work if he's doing his role properly. And then we have divine discipline. This, of course, is for primarily for the reversionistic believer, because self-induced misery is for the believer that knows no doctrine. They don't know anything about anything. And they're not even candidates for reversionism. That's what the Corinthians are candidates for reversionism. Why? Because Paul taught them Bible doctrine. He founded the church. And some of them were advancing. And when he left, they flopped. They just absolutely collapsed. And they were under divine discipline. We know that. We studied 1 Corinthians. For this cause, some of you are in the various stages of divine discipline. You know, you have suffering. You're sickly. And then up to the point where you're just killed, under the sin unto death. So God in His grace will discipline those that are in reversionism, basically in three stages, to try to get you oriented to Bible doctrine and the plan of God. This is covered in Hebrews 12, 5-13, Revelation 3, 16, one of my favorite passages, and Revelation 3, 19-20, Job 5, 17-18, and of course 1 Corinthians 11, 31. And what are these three stages? They're progressive. They start out little, and they turn up the heat until you basically die, the sin unto death. So the first one is warning discipline. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Revelation 3:20a, 1 Corinthians 11:30. Many of you are weak. You get warning discipline. That's God basically giving you a little bit of discipline to say, hey, knucklehead, you need to get back with Bible doctrine. You need to get back to Bible class. Or if you go to Bible class, you need to concentrate better. And then we have the next stage, intensive discipline. This is greater suffering to get the believer oriented to God. Revelation 3:19, 1 Corinthians 11:30. This can be physical or mental illness. Now, we're not talking about insanity. I'm just talking about a mental illness would be you have great suffering inside of your brain. You have no peace of mind. You're just going hither and thither and doing all sorts of things. You're just not happy in your own brain. And you have a great deal of suffering in your brain. And mental suffering sometimes can be more severe than physical suffering. And you can think of illustrations in your own life where that's been true. And that's why many people say, I just want to die physically, because the mental suffering is so great that you just want to die. And many people have said that, and they've actually meant it. And by the grace of God, they didn't die. And of course, some people take a pistol and blow their brains out because they're in physical, mental suffering that they cannot bear, so they kill themselves. And then they go to heaven if they're a believer. Then you have dying discipline. This is the sin unto death where the believer is taken off the earth and you're in heaven. And that's 1 John 5:16, 1 Corinthians 11:30. Look up the doctrine of the sin unto death in your off time. And then we have 1 Corinthians 11:30-31, which covers all three stages. And it gives you the solution. The solution, of course, is if, which is a third-class condition, maybe you will take advantage of the solution, maybe you won't, we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged by God. That's the solution. You simply evaluate yourself. Okay, yep, I've got this suffering. Something must be going on. And then you can quickly say, well, the something that's going on is me, and I have fallen out of the march. I need to get back into the march. How do you catch up with a march? Well, in many cases, you've got to run to catch up. So you take a crash course in cramming in a lot of Bible doctrine. Go to church every time the door is open, or get some tapes in the modern age and just double, triple up and try to catch back up. Because you have gone into reversionism, and you don't take up where you left off. If you're in reversionism, you don't automatically... If you were, for example, a second lieutenant, and then you went to reversionism, rebound, you're not a second lieutenant. The rewards as a second lieutenant are guaranteed for you in heaven, but if you want to get to the first lieutenant rank, you've got to start back as a corporal and work your way back up to the second lieutenant and then bypass the second lieutenant and get to the first lieutenant level. You don't take up where you left off. And then we have suffering for blessing. This is all what we want to do. We want to be in the suffering for blessing category. All suffering is designed for blessing. All suffering, whether it's suffering for divine discipline or not, it's designed for your blessing, because the purpose of divine discipline is to get you back on the railroad track, back on the wagon tracks of Bible doctrine. The testimony of all believers is going to be Psalm 119:67. And how do we know that? Because every mature believer you study in the Bible, they all went into their own far place, as we say, with the prodigal son. They all left the railroad track and went off into the woods and the swamps or wherever it is. But the question is, are you going to come back? Because the loser believer, they don't come back. They crash and burn, like Saul. Saul was on the wagon tracks. He had it going on for a while, King Saul. And then he went off into the woods and never came back. He crashed and burned. But the believer that doesn't crash and burn, here's your testimony, and you can tattoo this on your forearm. Before I was afflicted, which is God's divine discipline, I went astray, your negative to Bible doctrine. But now I have kept thy word. You returned to Bible doctrine. And of course, if you study the rest of that psalm, now you don't have mental distresses and the physical distresses you can handle without a problem. So point two is all suffering is for blessing. And God never sends you more than you can bear. That's our wonderful passage in 1 Corinthians 10:13. He will not give you more testing than you can bear. So if you've got X amount of testing, you should be able to handle it. And if you can't handle it, there's something wrong with you. That means you're not applying the Bible doctrine. Do what Paul did. Paul had, when he said, this is suffering that I cannot bear, that's why he prayed, take it away three times. Well, he could bear it. He had the doctrine. But it took three prayers before he finally realized that the solution's right here. The solution is, my grace is sufficient for you. And the Lord told me that a long time ago. I'll just pull that out of the out of my memory bank and apply it to reality. And then he could bear it. He could bear it. And the way out is always Bible doctrine. Point three, suffering for blessing is used to force the believer to rely on divine assets and to advance in the Christian way of life. And you don't use the wrong solutions first. Paul used a wrong solution. His first solution was to pray, to take it away. That's a wrong solution. Prayer is not one of the listed problem-solving devices. It's a powerful tool, but it is not a problem-solving device. And then we quote, of course, because that passage is so important, I've laid it out for you here with some of the Greek words. 2 Corinthians 12:1-10, since we've already covered that, I'll bypass that and you can read that for yourself and what these words mean. The purpose of point four, so you're going to read that on your own, but I'm going to move on to the word four. Now, the translation that you have printed for before you is in the Thundering Diction of the King James, where it has the word buffet. We don't have the word buffet in your New American Standard Version. That word, though, is an interesting word. It's kalapsio, zio, which means to punch you with a fist. And usually when the Romans and the Greeks had their punching with fist stuff, they would have a glove on. Like we didn't. Their boxing gloves were very unique. Ours have all the padding on it. Theirs didn't. You had a leather. It was a leather device, and on the leather device you had little pieces of metal sticking out. So when somebody hit you with that bad boy, you didn't get two or three punches before you were out. Maybe one punch would take you out. So the main thing they did in their boxing matches was to avoid getting punched. And so that's what he was getting, to punch with a fist with this. It was studded with pieces of metal and other things on it. Point four, the purpose of suffering for blessing. Why is God giving this suffering for blessing? The Bible lists several reasons. One is the suffering to glorify God. Luke 15:20-21. 1 Peter 4:12-14. God is worthy of everything. And more you know about Bible doctrine, the more you can love God. And therefore, you have to love God totally apart from the things that He does for you. Can you love God when you're suffering is the question. Anybody can love somebody when they give you something. That's easy. You want to be the nice uncle to the nice aunt to your sister's kids? Give them some candy. They'll love you forever. And of course, the parent doesn't get the same love because they got to live with a little monster all the time. But, you know, Aunt so-and-so is so nice to me all the time. Well, she just gives you a couple of candy bars and then they never forget it. But what if Aunt so-and-so is mean to you? Well, that mean old Aunt so-and-so, you know, don't have anything to do with her. So, Anybody can love somebody that's nice to you. That's not the question. Can you love in discipline? And of course, no, not discipline. Can you love in suffering for blessing? That's the question. And Paul, of course, says, yes, I can. In fact, bring it on. Because then when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Because I'm relying on God. That's a question only you can answer. And God will give you that opportunity to say, thank you, Lord. Many people, of course, and people don't do it anymore, but I've had occasions where people will ask me to pray for them. And I'll say, really? They want me to pray for you? Because I'm going to pray either for that you will receive divine discipline for the doctrine that you have so you'll realize it. Do you want that prayer? No, they don't want that prayer. They want somebody else to go pray for them. They want to go to the Mutual Admiration Society, which is most churches. That's all it is. It's a Mutual Admiration Society. You go in there and you're nice to each other and you admire me and I admire you. And somehow people can't read the Bible for themselves. So the pastor has to sit up there and read them a long section from the Bible, then close it, and then sing a song. He doesn't even know what it means. Can't interpret it at all. Now we're going to sing a song. You can read it for yourself, folks. And of course, if you have Bible doctrine, you've been going to Bible class, you can actually interpret it for yourself. And it opens up before you. But most churches, they don't do that. It's just a mutual admiration society where you're okay and I'm okay and that's about it. But this is a test. Can you love God in suffering? And this is the only chance God has to give you that test. Because in eternity, He can't do it. So can you put a smile on your face and say, thank you for this suffering. I know there's a reason for it. You are demonstrating your grace through me to the world, to other believers, to unbelievers, to saved angels, to unsaved angels. There's the four categories right there. That's what you are on the stage. That's your audience that you are playing before. And then sometimes it's suffering to illustrate a point of Bible doctrine. Hosea. Boy, Hosea really had a wonderful time. His whole life was to demonstrate a point of doctrine. He was told to marry a woman that, none of us would really want to marry this one. She was a woman that was unfaithful to him. And she actually had kids by other men while they're married. And yet Hosea stayed faithful to her, raised the kids as his own. And she two-timed him at every opportunity. He would be sitting there on Friday night looking around. She's out. I'll be back in a second, honey. She'd come back Saturday morning drunk and pregnant. So Hosea stuck with her, which stands for what? The point of doctrine is God's faithfulness to us, because that's what we do all the time. We are unfaithful. He's the faithful husband, and we are the two-time and low-down wives to God. And yet God is faithful, faithful, faithful. And that's what the whole book of Hosea is all about. We'll have to do Hosea sometime, because it's a wonderful point of doctrine. So his life was to illustrate this point of doctrine. And that's what he did. And of course, he's there in the Word of God forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Next point, to learn Bible doctrine. Hebrews 5:8, Philippians 2:8. To be successful in life, you have to learn obedience to lawful authority. And then your Bible doctrine has to be reflexive. If you're going to be a good prize fighter, you've got to be reflexive. If you're going to be a good police officer, you've got to be reflexive when you go for your gun. That's why police officers always put a gun in a certain part of their body in the same place every time. So if you're used to having the gun, your throwaway, of course police officers don't have throwaways, but let's just say you have a second gun somewhere, it's reflexive. You can go right to it. It's in your sock. It's in the small of your back. Because if it's not there, your reflexive goes to it. Oops, I moved it to a different part of my body. That's bad news, because you've only got a second to respond. And you got to respond quickly. Same with Bible doctrine. It's got to be reflexive, which means you've got to do this over and over and over and over and over again until you can't forget it. Until you cannot forget it. So the rebound technique is reflexive. It's like a quick draw. You're Billy the Kid. Every time it happens, boom, you go right down there and pull out the rebound technique and fire it. Fire it away. And then, of course, impersonal love. There's a wonderful weapon to have on your body at all time and know exactly where it is so you can pull it out. Because we all got to use that all the time. People, you never know when they pop up and two-time you or lie or gossip or whatever. And your first response is to return fire in kind. And that's where you're reaching for the wrong weapon. You should reach for the problem-solving device called impersonal love. And then, of course, you've got backup. You've got a knife. I mean, if you're back to the police officer analogy, then, of course, a good citizen would do the same things. You've got a boot knife. You've got two pistols on you and something else. You know, so you've got lots of weapons. You just don't have one weapon. You've got your slapper, which is a nice leather thing. It's got lead in it. You pull that out and slap somebody upside the head. You've got a boot knife. I had a client I represented who got in a bar fight. He was getting really the worst end of it. So he pulled out his boot knife and killed the guy, got him off. That was reflexive. So if you're going into a dangerous situation, yeah, carry your boot knife, carry your slapper, carry your extra pistol, and then you're armed, of course, with a, I always wonder what they don't call it, it shouldn't be called an assault rifle, it should be called a defense rifle. And you got your weapons, you got all your weapons. Now, Paul uses the same analogy, of course, in Ephesians. You've got your armor, you've got your sword, you've got your boots, you've got all these things, you've got your shield, you're ready to fight. And those are all the problem-solving devices associated with Bible doctrine. You're ready to go. And of course, sometimes you get the suffering for blessing to witness to others about Christ. They see you going through immense suffering, and they say, well, how are you holding up? I mean, you should have been drunk a long time ago. Or you should have been doing this a long time ago. Then you tell them. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, chapter 3, 1 Peter 2, 12. And then, of course, to be able to help others that suffer. 2 Corinthians 1, 3 to 5. I've been there, done that, got the T-shirt. So if you want my advice, here's what to do. And to manifest the production of the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 4, 8 to 11. The fruit of the Spirit is all these problem-solving devices, and you're manifesting the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is not imitating the unbeliever, or being happy and singing songs and clapping your hands and just, you know, all these type of things. That's not the fruit of the Spirit. Unbelievers can do all that nonsense. The fruit of the Spirit is the production in your life of Bible doctrine to reality. Point five is growth stages, and you can do this many, many different ways. This is Colonel Thieme's technique that he used. He starts out with spiritual self-esteem plus providential preventative suffering. Providential means it comes from God. You reach spiritual autonomy, which is the next level. And then you go from spiritual autonomy plus momentum testing. You're getting momentum testing. You're picking up speed as you're going around the racetrack. Equals spiritual maturity. And of course, you're going to have this Pickett's charge in your life. Everybody's going to have the grand moment, the big suffering, the suffering that Paul got. We're all going to get it. And even if you don't go to the third heaven, which you're not going to the third heaven, but to propel you to break through this ceiling, because there's maturity and apparently there's super maturity. Paul didn't break through that super maturity ceiling until he was in jail in Rome, probably around 61. Now, he was a super believer, but there's apparently a higher level, the highest level. And Paul indicated in Philippians that he hadn't quite cracked it. But he was close. I would say by the time he finished, but by the time the ink was dry in Philippians, he had cracked it. And then he went to Ephesians, because Ephesians is written by a super highest level spiritual believer in the land. Ephesians is crammed full with Bible doctrine. And Ephesians is, I think, one of the tapes. We have two discs on Ephesians, I believe. Maybe I did it in one. I can't recall.
It's two.
Is it two? Yeah. So Ephesians is the only one we've got two on. Because that is the highest level. If you want concentrated orange juice, that's it. Just add water. Ephesians has more Bible doctrine crammed into that book of the mystery doctrine. And that's what we're commanded to learn. Yes, the Old Testament has a lot of good things in it, but it's a lot of dead weight in the New Testament, Old Testament relative to the New Testament. They didn't have the mystery doctrine. That's what I mean by dead weight. They didn't have it. A lot of historical things, and you know, they went here, went there, and you can get some spiritual blessing out of that, I suppose. But your real spiritual blessing is going to come from the mystery doctrine, which is encapsulated best in Ephesians, the book of Ephesians. So, evidence testing. That's to bring the believer from spiritual maturity to what you can call super spiritual maturity. And that spiritual maturity plus evidence testing equals super spiritual maturity, SSM. And this is Satan's cross-examination of every subject matter expert. Satan gets to cross-examine you, and that's how you get to the last level. Satan is given the cross-examination of the subject matter expert witness. Now you're a subject matter expert witness. Satan's going to cross-examine you. Paul uses the analogy of a trial here. And that's very apropos. Zechariah 3, 1 to 2. We studied the book of Zacharias on tape. Evidence testing will come in two general forms. One is a relationship with the plan of God, Matthew 4, 1-11, and the relationship with life test. Job got the relationship with life test because all the stuff that he had that was the good stuff in life all taken away except for his blankety-blank wife, who didn't die, interestingly enough. When the great calamities befell Job, his wife stayed alive. All the kids died, all the house burned down, everything gone, health, but the wife stayed alive. And we studied the book of Job. So let's go to the relationship with the plan of God test, the first one. Jesus Christ had reached spiritual, the highest level of SSM, which is super spiritual maturity, by the time he was 12, maybe before that, in his humanity. In his humanity. Luke 2:40 and Luke 2:52 and Matthew 3:16-17 and John 1:14. Before his public ministry, of course, Satan pulled out all stops. We don't have all the testing that Satan ever did to Christ because it was a daily occurrence. But these are recorded for us to show us the concept of what the cosmic system is all about. The three temptations to Christ is really a reflection of Satan's cosmic system, the whole thing. Turn these stones in the bed, bread. Now you don't need Bible doctrine. What we really need is socialism. All of us are going to be equal. Remember that one? Throw yourself off the high pinnacle here of the temple into the valley of Kidron, and God will God will not cause you to die. And that, of course, was the test of, do you follow God's plan or not? Do you follow what God? Do you not tempt God? You do exactly what God tells you to do, not what you think you want to do. You don't come in on a white horse and I'm going to evangelize and save, beat the drum and do all these things. God doesn't need your help to do things. God does it His way. He does it His way. You don't tempt Him by getting outside of His plan. So, excuse me, we studied those tests before. And the last one, of course, the last test, you're not going to get that test. That's not going to happen. The last test of Jesus Christ was a bona fide offer. If you worship me, I'll give you the world. Now, that was a bona fide offer. You're not going to get that one. That's unique to Jesus Christ. But see, Satan's genius, because even if Satan gives him the world, he's still subordinate to Satan. So Satan hasn't lost anything. You're still under me, but you're not going to get that test. He's not going to give you the world, because the world belongs to Satan. This is Satan's world. And people that are so interested in making the world a better place and crusading to save this or hug the trees or do this or do that, what are you really doing? Just ask yourself that question. So, you have the relationship with the plan of God test. And then, of course, your relationship with Bible doctrine, and we cover those there for you that you can read. The relationship of life test, of course, Job, loss of health. He passed the loss of health. He passed the loss of material things. And, of course, he flunked the test of the loss of friends. But he finally passed it. Most of the book of Job is about flunking the test of the loss of friends. Because when his friends started to gossip about him, he lost it. And he reacted to them. And he said, he defended himself. I haven't done anything. Of course you haven't done anything, Job. You don't need to defend yourself to people. You rely on the Lord. And then we have a chart here that sets out how these things occur. And then below that, we have point 8, which is every believer learns something about God from two schools, the school of hard knocks, which is divine discipline and laws of volition and responsibility. If you're a believer with no Bible doctrine, it's sin, self-induced misery. If you're a believer that's in reversionism, you're a candidate for divine discipline. And then, of course, you can learn through the University of Bible Doctrine. You study Bible doctrine, so when the testing comes, it's suffering for blessing all the way. And it catapults you from childhood to freshman, and then from spiritual self-esteem, you're a sophomore. Spiritual autonomy, you're a junior, you're a senior, and then you're a graduate. You're in graduate school. The solution to suffering, point 9, negative solutions, miracles. Everybody wants a miracle. So let's suppose you've got suffering for blessing, and you've got cancer, and it's eating you up, and you're dying. Well, what are you going to do? You're going to cry and moan or try to do frantic things like attach magnets to your stomach so it'll all go away because you read it in some book, or go to a witch doctor or a healing person or some of these phony baloney churches, or cry and tell everybody to pray for you because you just suck it up. You suffer in silence. And you can ask God to heal you directly. That's fine. You can let people know that you're, you know, that this thing is occurring, and if they want to pray for you, they can, because God can perform miracles himself, obviously. But there's no such thing as people going to bop you on the head and heal you. You don't fall apart. Whatever you do not fall apart. You don't have a frantic search for happiness or for healing or whatever it is. So the negative things, like Paul did. Notice Paul had the gift of healing, right? Why couldn't Paul just heal himself when he had this thorn in the flesh? Because the gift was taken away, obviously. And then he had the gift of prayer. His prayer life was fantastic. But those are not the solutions. The positive is, first of all, rebound. Make sure that you're not in divine discipline. Rebound is the first thing you want to do. And then, of course, you apply the faith rest technique, which is a problem-solving device. You claim promises that God has given you. One good promise, if you want to extend your life, say, you know, Father, I have not reached spiritual maturity. Please keep me alive. Or, you know, give me the ability to concentrate through this suffering so I can listen to my tapes at an advanced speed. That's a prayer that will line up with the will of God, because he wants you to reach spiritual maturity. And you're doing that, you're using a faith rest technique. You're claiming a promise of God. Hope, which is confidence. That's the word elpis. That's a problem-solving device, because you're recalling Bible doctrine. And then, of course, the big one, agape, impersonal love. So, the last point, of course, is do what the Bible says. That's always our challenge. What does the Bible say, and what do people say? Well, if you don't know what the Bible says, you can't make that choice. But always go with what the Bible says, not with what people say, or churches say, or church traditions say, or none of that nonsense. You do what the Bible tells you to do. Point 10, Jesus Christ is related to each stage of your growth, according to the Bible. He's formed in the body when you reach spiritual self-esteem, Galatians 4:19. He's at home in the heart under spiritual autonomy, Ephesians 3:16-17. He's exalted in the body. He's exalted. Now he's glorified. Philippians 1:20-21, Philippians 3:12-14. And he's glorified to the maximum when you reach that highest level, 2 Timothy 4:7-8. So the purpose, of course, of vast areas of the Word of God is what? It's to glorify Jesus Christ. You notice the Holy Spirit is never glorified. That's not his job. His job is to glorify Christ, and he does that through his ministry, which is the rebound technique, and the production of the fruit of the Spirit. The plan of God is all about glorifying Christ. Sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. It's all about the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Point 11, the pastor teacher gets extra suffering. I know you guys will love this one. In order to keep him focused on Bible doctrine. 2 Timothy 2:9-10. So if you're a male and you have the gift of pastor teacher, this one's to you. And what is a pastor teacher? There's just someone that communicates, studies, and communicates. That's all they do. Verse 12, when one is alone, you discover what you believe. Colonel Thieme said this, and I thought it was extremely profound, as he said many, many profound things. And so he said, when you're alone, you discover what you believe. And when you have to explain to someone else what your beliefs are, then you'll discover what you know. So you can discover, yes, I believe in the rebound technique. And someone says, can you explain that to me? Don't! Well, then you've got to explain it to somebody. Those are two different things. And then he said, never complain in suffering. Keep your mouth shut is the best thing to do. If you're in suffering, keep your mouth shut. Because when you start complaining, you're losing your blessing. Because now you're relying on people saying, there, you're getting sympathy, you're getting this, you're getting that, you're getting stroked. Don't tell anybody. God knows that the suffering's going on. And so when people have problems, I really don't like to give them my personal opinion, what the solution is, because I'm taking away from their victory. I'm participating in the victory. We just had a wonderful victory in a legal case of an Air Force sergeant that I assisted in his representation. And that we had two lawyers that are actually up there doing the trial. I'm kind of behind the lines doing what I do. And so I want them to have the victory. You know, I didn't say, hey, you should do this, you should do that. Because then when the victory occurs, it's like I can take credit. I just kind of led them to what, you know, what's the best thing to do. In fact, the question was, should we go judge alone or with a jury? Well, I had my opinion what to do. But I just kind of set that out there so they could come to the same conclusion. And it's amazing how much can be done when as somebody once said, nobody wants to take credit. And things can get forward, move forward. So it's better to let them have their own victory. So when you see somebody in suffering and you give them all the solutions and they follow it, well, have they really applied the Bible doctrine in their soul? Or have they applied the Bible doctrine that you had in your soul? Let them apply the Bible doctrine in their soul. And if they ask you a question, you can answer it. But generally, don't tell them what to do. They'll figure it out. Give them the doctrines. In other words, don't say, go left and take a right, and then go here and go three steps and jog a little bit, and there you are. That could be the exact correct solution, but I won't tell them. I'll say, here's the doctrine. Why don't you go study that doctrine, look at it a little bit. That's what I like to do. So that's the doctrine of suffering, which, of course, is exactly what this passage called for. And in our remaining moments, let's pick up verse 11, which shifts gear. So 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11. I have become foolish. You yourselves compelled me. Actually, I should have been commended by you, for in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I am a nobody. Again, Paul's continuing his sarcasm. And this is how geniuses write. They break in, give you a dissertation on a Bible doctrine, and then come back to their main thing. It's almost like a parenthesis. What we had in the doctrine of Paul's being caught up to paradise and his application of suffering is a kind of a parenthesis. And so he goes back to his main theme, or he's punching them again. And obviously he's become foolish. In other words, I don't know anything. But these other idiots, they know everything, don't they? And then you yourselves compelled me. Why did I have to compare myself to these idiots? Because you compelled me. Paul doesn't like to boast about himself. Nobody likes to hear a know-it-all. Do you like to hear know-it-alls? No, I don't. If they just know everything about everything, and they're going to tell you everything. Nobody likes to know it all. Paul doesn't want to be playing the know-it-all card. And Paul did know it all. That's the irony. But he said, you compelled me to be this fool that brags about himself. But there was a reason for it. And obviously God, the Holy Spirit, wanted us to see these things. It's for our benefit as well. And actually, I should have been commended by you. This is what they should be doing to Paul. Thank you, Paul, for teaching us Bible doctrine. And Paul doesn't want that pat on the head, but that's what you should be doing. And through the power of the Spirit, that's what he's telling them. For in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I am a nobody. He is the highest of all the apostles, the real apostles, not these idiots, these false apostles, these Judaizers. But he was the highest of all the 12 apostles. Peter said, what did Peter say about Paul? He's my superior. Right? You want to learn the deep mysteries of the Bible doctrine? Go to Paul's letters. You ain't going to get him in my letters. And that's great humility. It's great humility. Peter knew his place in the chain of command. He wasn't bitter about it. He was just matter-of-factly. Paul has it. And Paul says, but I'm a nobody. Sarcasm. Verse 12. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. When Paul established this church, he was doing miracles. Remember, the church at Corinth had more of these temporary spiritual gifts than all the other churches combined, probably. They had a lot of people that spoke in tongues. They had people that healed. They had people that prophesied. All this stuff. And yet they were the worst church. Which stands for, again and again and again, the grace of God. The grace of God means you don't earn it, you don't deserve it, and you cannot work for it. Everything you have is straight from the grace of God. You think you deserved all the things you have, your job, your spouse, your kids, their accomplishments, all. No, you didn't deserve any of it. If you got what you deserved, you would be a little pile of ash, and so would I right next to you on the ground. We'd be burned up immediately. Lamentations. This I recall to mind, therefore I have confidence. It's by the Lord's mercy that we are not consumed immediately. That's what we deserve. Paul realizes that, and he said, look, I did all these wonderful miracles and wonders amongst you. Can these Judaizers do that? They couldn't pull off a miracle to save their soul. They might be able to do a magic trick with a penny and make it disappear, but they're not doing the real miracles. Not at all. Verse 13, for in what respect were you treated as inferior to the rest of the churches? Except, in other words, how did I mistreat you relative to the other churches that are out there? Except that I myself did not become a burden to you. Forgive me for this wrong. Sarcasm, sarcasm, sarcasm. We studied this already. It ties back to the fact that they didn't give Paul a dime. The richest church gave him nothing. It was the poor churches that supported Paul when he was in Corinth. When he was in the church at Corinth there, he founded the church. He had Motel 6 type living quarters. He had to rely on other believers that came from other churches. Because why did they come from other churches to Corinth? They heard Paul's in Corinth. I'm going there to get Bible doctrine. And they say, Paul, what's going on, man? You don't have any new clothes. And where are you getting your food? Let me give you some money. Let me buy you a meal. Here's a sack of coins. And the word went back to the other folks in Thessalonica and other places in the region. Hey, Paul is in grim shape here. Did they go to the Corinthians and said, hey, people, you need to give them money? No. They did, as under the Lord, what the Lord opened the door for them to do. Grace people always realize, grace people, you don't have to hit up for money. They know there are certain needs, and they figure it out. They say, oh, okay, well, there it is. I'm gonna contribute. I'm going to figure it out. People that are not grace-oriented, you've got to pass the plate. You've got to pass the sign-up cards. You've got to visit them in their homes and give them the scam about the 10%. You've got to bully them into giving money. But a grace-oriented person, when they get a door open, you get something in the mail from a legitimate organization that wants to, you know, see a contribution, well, that might be the door open. Most of them are illegitimate. But you might come across people in need, and as the Lord puts that into your brain, well, you pull out the wallet. Because how did you get the money in the wallet in the first place? Well, I'm a self-made man. No, you're not. No, you're not. So grace-oriented people don't need to be squeezed for money. They never do. They see a need, and they respond to it. So Paul is using this money thing again, and we covered the doctrine of giving already. He said, I didn't treat you any worse than the other churches. Because remember, they were saying, Paul, you went to the other churches. You were supposed to come to us the second time, and you didn't do it. Therefore, you love them more than us. So Paul says, that's not true at all. The reason I didn't come the second time, because if I came, I'd have to come with a big stick and hit you all in the head because you're negative to Bible doctrine, and I haven't got the time to fool with you idiots. And he said, except that I myself did not become a burden, I didn't take any money from you. So it's sarcasm. Forgive me for this wrong. More sarcasm. Forgive me that I didn't hit you up for money, people. Because you obviously couldn't recognize grace giving when it's right there in front of you. And he's not going to ask them for money. Verse 14. Here for this third time I am ready to come to you. Paul had not come a second time. Paul never went the second time. He intended to go the second time, but he didn't. That's why he has, for this third time, I'm ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden to you. In other words, I'm not coming to hit you up for money, for I do not seek what is yours, your money. I don't want your daggone money, but you. He wants to give them Bible doctrine. He doesn't want to take anything. He wants to give them something. And that's what grace is all about, is giving, giving, giving. I want to give you something. I want to give you the Word of God so you can grow to maturity. I don't want your blankety-blank money or your time or your approbation or being put up in the best hotels like these other people do. I want nothing from you. For children are not responsible to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. What does that mean? Well, he's going back to slamming the false teachers. Children are responsible to save up for their parents. Parents are supposed to give kids money. You are the children, and yet these Judaizers are telling you, you must give us money for our valuable teaching and Bible lesson, and we need new clothes, and we need a new mule. The one we got is just not adequate anymore. In fact, we don't need a mule. We need a carriage. We need slaves to bear us around the streets. So he's saying, look, you guys aren't responsible to save up for the parents, but parents for their children. The parents are supposed to give to the children. I'm your true parent. I'm your daddy, as we said. Who's your daddy? I'm your daddy. I'm the one that's going to give to you, kids. You don't give to me. And you can never spoil your kids. A side note, you don't spoil your kids by giving them things. You'll run across people from time to time. Well, you're spoiling little Johnny or little Susie because you just give them everything. Uh-oh, that's a bunch of BS. And you don't have to work your way through college or you just don't appreciate your degree. That's BS. It's all BS. You spoil your kids by not giving them discipline. That's how little Johnny's spoiled. Because you don't have the guts to look little Johnny in the eye and say, no, little Johnny, you will, you know, you use discipline. Now, you don't abuse the kid, but you carry a firm hand. I know a lot of parents that are cowards. They won't discipline their kids because the kid won't like me. It's not your job to make the kid your best friend or to like you. It's your job to discipline that kid. Now, some kids don't need as much as others. I got all that. Usually girls don't need a lot of spankings. Some boys need a lot of spankings. My mom, I was the only one that she tied up to her wrist with a rope. Her other kids didn't get it. And I've asked her about that many times. But, you know, each kid needs his own portion of discipline. So when you have kids, or if you've already had kids, you know what I'm talking about. And so you just got to observe the kid. Well, this is one. This came from your side of the family or wherever it came from. We've got to do what we got to do. So you do not spoil kids by giving them stuff. And I try to give my kids everything I could possibly do. But I let my wife give them all the discipline because she's the I've delegated that to her in our family. And in the South, this is not unusual. You would see in a lot of Southern people would say, you see that nice little white-haired lady over there at the family reunion? When I was a kid, she tore my ass up. Now she's all nice to the grandkids and all this stuff and how sweet she is and, you know, so-and-so. But back in the day, she just blistered me, and thank goodness for it. So up north, a lot of families, the man's a disciplinarian. But you got to decide, you know, marriage, again, is 50-50 when it comes to kids. Each of them are entitled to discipline the kids and train the kids. There's no division there, and you decide who's going to do it. My wife and I decided, because she's a good Southerner and she understands those concepts, and so I delegated that to her quite gladly. And so I do discipline, but I don't do the corporal punishment. Now, the kids are old enough where they don't get the corporal punishment anymore. But back in the days, oh, yeah. And it's always on the gluteus maximus. You don't slap kids. You don't hit them in the head. That's child abuse. You give them a trial. Here's what you did. And, of course, the discipline hurts you more than it hurts them. And then you let them have it. And that's the way it is. So Paul is saying, but the parents for the children. I'm your true parent. I want to give you something. So if you're a parent, and again, this is the analogy, you give your kids stuff. You give them things. You save up. You provide for them as best you can. Verse 15, I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. So Paul says, look, I'm going to expend and be expended for your souls. Your souls, that's the issue. I don't care about the body. He cares about your soul. Your soul is what's saved. Your soul is where you grow up to spiritual maturity. That's the thinking place where all the thinking is done. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? In other words, I have such a maximum love for you, and yet you hate me. You love me less. You love these idiots more. You love me less. And when it says, I most gladly spend and am expended, Paul was doing this to the point of exhaustion. He was wearing himself out to the point where he was physically a wreck. Now, he died in his 60s, but he probably looked like an 80-year-old man by the time it was done. Because it's very physically exhausting to do what he did. He said, if I have to do this to the point of expending to exhaustion, I will do it. For your sake, for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? Again, sarcasm. They loved the Pharisees, or these Judaizers, and they hated Paul. Verse 16, but be that as it may, I did not burden you myself. Nevertheless, crafty fellow that I am, I took you in by deceit. Again, sarcasm. He said, I took you in by deceit. I didn't burden you with this money thing. He's going back to money, but I took you in by deceit. Because they were now saying this. Remember, Titus had gone in, and he was going to take up a large collection. Now they're saying, well, the reason he didn't take your money in the first place is because he's trying to hit you up now for the big haul. He was real nice for the little pennies and nickels, but now he wants this big cash thing from you. And Paul is saying, look how crafty I was. Obviously, I was setting you up the whole time to get your money, which he wasn't. He wasn't at all. So we'll take it up from there to see about the money thing, because people are always concerned with their money and how money plays into these things. And hopefully we will finish off chapter 12 in our next Bible class, which will be Tuesday morning at 0700 hours, with our head bowed and our eyes closed. Father, thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We thank you that you have given us everything that we need to sustain ourselves here in this devil's world. We thank you for the opportunity to glorify your word and glorify your Son. In Christ's name, amen.